It's good to be with you. My name's Jez, if we haven't met. As Gray mentioned, we kick into a new series in a couple of weeks, and we've just wrapped up our series in Romans. But the reason I wanted to do two more weeks in Romans was, did you work out that we weren't actually told to do anything? The whole five chapters, the whole 10 weeks that we were in Romans. Did you notice that? And because there are a bunch of people who love to be told what to do, I figured we'd actually skip ahead seven chapters to chapter 12, which is kind of the first time that he really says, all right, now this is what you do with all this stuff. Now, of course, we've been applying the word every week, yeah, as we read it every day, as we've done it in growth groups, as we've done it at church. But I actually wanted to just skip ahead because he gets to chapter 12. This is Paul who's written Romans, and he goes, you know what? Everything that I've told you, this is now what it looks like as a Christian. So tonight we're going to look at what is the gospel, what's the implications of the gospel in terms of our attitude and our actions towards God. Then next week we'll consider what's the implications of the gospel for our attitudes and actions towards each other, which we get in Romans chapter 12. So I'm just going to tackle those first two verses today and then we'll keep working on it next week. So how about I pray and we'll get stuck into it. Father, it's an awesome privilege to be gathered together in Jesus tonight. It's an awesome privilege to be gathered to you for eternity in Jesus. We thank you so much for this gift. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, the one who guarantees us that inheritance to come, the one who opens our minds and renews them. And so we ask that he would do that tonight. As we come to your word, that you would actually be changing the way that we think, the way that we value, the way that we act. And we ask it all for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, we love transformation, hey. We love seeing things transformed. And I reckon you can spot this by just seeing our popular TV shows. The big transformation TV shows are the body ones. Yeah, where there's a body transformation and an image transformation. You've got The Biggest Loser, where some kind of not-so-fit person is transformed into a pretty fit, healthy person. We love it. The other big one is, of course, the home. Yeah, we love to transform the home, renovate it, all the shows, all the mags, all of that kind of thing that we give ourselves to actually see this kind of radical change happen in our mini little quarter-acre kingdoms. So being people that love transformation, I thought, well, why is it that we love transformation? Well, I reckon it's because we're discontent with the state of how something is. Yeah, we think it can be better, so I want to transform it. And what's the method that we usually use to transform things? The method is that we generally focus on the externals, the outside, the cosmetics, and go about changing that, transforming that. And what's the result of the things that we transform? Why do we go about doing it? Well, I reckon it's so that we could bring about a greater worth for the thing that we're transforming. So that's actually worth more. And if it's not actually the thing that it's worth more, we're doing it so that we would increase the value of our reputation, our status, possibly our glory. We love transformation. We want to have transformed lives. And the good news is the Bible is all about transformation too. The Bible actually wants our lives to be radically transformed. But the difference is, compared to how we usually go about transformation, it has a very different reason for transforming. It has a very different method, and it has a very different result. And so they're the three things that I want to run through that we get in just those two verses of Romans chapter 12. The reason for this transformation, the method of it, and the result. So let's jump in there. Chapter 12, verse 1. What I want to do is just take the first word, just the first word, and consider it with you, because it's massive. It's the kind of word that we would just skim over pretty quickly usually. But have a look at it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore. This is a massive therefore, because it's come after 11 massive chapters. Now, we've only done chapters 1 to 5. Next year, we're going to look at the next third, chapter 6 to 11. And the following year, we're going to get back here, chapter 12 to the end. But let's just recap. Let's just consider what's happened in the first 5 chapters that we've looked at that makes this, therefore, absolutely massive. So Romans 1 to 5 kind of skimmed through in 2 or 3 minutes. Chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For salvation. But for there to be a need for salvation, there needs to be a need to be saved. And to be saved means that you're actually in danger. And so very quickly, we move on to 1, verse 18. We find the danger. The danger is that we stand under God's judgment because of our sin against him. And the problem of this sin is kind of highlighted by the fact that there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves right with God. That there's actually the wrath of God hanging over us and waiting for us on that day of judgment. Massive problem. But, and it's a big but, because we got to chapter 3, the reason the gospel is good news is because God has provided a solution for our problem of his wrath against us for our sin. And the solution is to put your trust in the substitutionary, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus. And that in doing this, we would actually become justified. Justified. Actually declared to be right with God. But it goes on from that. Chapter 4 stresses the fact that the only way that we come to this justification is by faith. Faith. Not by the works that we do, but by our faith in the work of Jesus. Then we get to chapter 5. Not only are we justified, declared okay with God, the gospel is so much more than just being justified. We find out that we have peace with God. Peace being not just the absence of war, but the presence of absolute blessing from God. That we have joy in him. Joy not just when the sun is shining, when life is going well, but in suffering. The gospel enables us to rejoice. That we have hope. Not hope in the way that we usually use the word. I hope that the Bulldogs, I don't know. I hope that Melbourne won't win tomorrow. But hope in the sense of, gee, I'm hanging on to a concrete promise of God, a certainty. We find also in chapter 5 that God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And that's just chapters 1 to 5. It continues from 6 through to 11. And so when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, let's just pause there. Chapter 1 to 11 is doctrine. Doctrine, that is truth about who God is and truth about who we are. It's doctrine. Then he gets to this point, chapter 12, and he actually now applies this doctrine to our everyday life. Okay? Now, how does he sum up this doctrine? 11 chapters of it. I know we've only done 5, but how does he sum it up? God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. There is your summary of the 11 chapters of Romans, of the 5 that we've looked at. God's compassionate dealing with undeserving sinners. There's his summary of the gospel. And now he's going to unpack that and how that applies to our everyday life. But before we move on and kind of look at that stuff, let's not miss the power of that therefore in 12:1. Therefore. What does it tell you? What does the therefore tell you? It tells you that Christian life is built on something. Christian life is built on something. And that the shape of Christian life is built on objective, historical, verifiable, spiritual truth. That is what the Christian life is built on. 11 chapters of it in the case of Romans. This is massively important. Massively important. Why? Heaps of reasons. Let me just give you one. It tells you that God's expectations for the way that we live are not arbitrary. Not arbitrary. See, God does care how we live, and he's going to tell us about it. But those instructions for how we are to live take their shape from his character. His character, as revealed supremely in his merciful work in Jesus. And so, whether you like the instructions of God, whether you see the wisdom of them or not, you know, you trust that they take their shape from a merciful God. Not a harsh God, not a capricious God, a merciful God, a God who has shown unbelievable kindness to weak, helpless people like us. That's the shape of the Christian life. Massive, massive foundation. So, what is it that Paul is urging us to do? Let's have a look there. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What's he urging us to do in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel? Worship. Worship. So let me quickly define worship before then unpacking it a bit. The English word worship has its roots in an old English word, you know, kind of the old English language that we had, which actually captures the concept of worship really well. Worship used to mean worthyship. So we've arrived at the word worship coming from worthyship. And so worship is the attitude or action that ascribes honor, reverence, and worth to the object of that worship. Ascribes honor, reverence, and worth to that which we are worshiping. Because we don't just worship God. Yeah? We continually, and our society continually gives itself, gives honor, gives reverence, gives worth to plenty of things other than God. Yeah? I don't know how many people were in that MCG today. Not every single one of them, I'm saying, was committing idolatry. But wow, talk about what we hold up as Aussies to be honoured, to be revered, to be held worthy. Sport. Yeah? And so the Bible says whenever our ultimate honour and reverence and worth is not given to the ultimate creator, rather to creation, it's idolatry. Idolatry. So how are we called to worship? Well, he tells us by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. So what does that mean? Well, what we've got to remember is Paul's writing to first century Jews and Gentiles, yeah, who were far more familiar with the sacrificial system than we are. We're kind of 2,000 years on from that. But these kind of guys, they knew the deal. They knew the sights. They knew the smells of animal sacrifice. And so if you think about the fact that an animal was brought, that it was slain, that the blood was poured out, that its body parts were cut up, that it was put on an altar, that the flames licked up to the deity which was being worshipped, wow. You read that as a first century person and you ought to give your body as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, let me give you some contrast and some similarities between the animal sacrifice of the Old Covenant and the living sacrifice, which is being spoken of here under the New Covenant. Firstly and quickly, neither Old Testament animal or New Testament living sacrifice atoned for sin. Yeah? The slaughtering of an animal or the call that we're given here doesn't deal with the problem of sin. The Old Testament animal sacrificial system, that was all to point ahead to a sacrifice that could deal with the problem of guilt. It was a reminder of sin. It was pointing ahead. Then, of course, Jesus comes as that sacrifice. What does John the Baptist say? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes, he dies, the ultimate sacrifice. And so this New Testament sacrifice now points back to the sacrifice of Jesus. It doesn't get us right with God. It doesn't keep us right with God. That all happened in the sacrifice of Jesus. Secondly, New Testament living sacrifice here is not literally physical. Yeah. Now, I don't think you were probably worrying about that, but it needs to be said because the Old Testament animal sacrifice, and of course Jesus's, was literally physical. But it was never only physical. It was always intended to point to a deeper spiritual reality. And so to offer your body as a living sacrifice is not some call to asceticism, which is that kind of beating of your body. And if you've seen the Da Vinci Code, yeah, you remember that freaky albino guy? That's what kind of the Roman Catholicism has taken some of this understanding to, a literal, physical, beat your body. That's not what is being spoken about at all. Thirdly, sacrifice is costly. Costly. So the Old Testament animal that was offered belonged to you. And it couldn't have just been the one that, oh, that's a bit of a dodgy one, I don't mind getting rid of that. It needed to be holy, pure, set apart, blemish-free, spotless. So it was a costly exercise to take one of your animals to have it sacrificed. Then we get to the sacrifice of Jesus. What an ultimate cost that God paid in the death of his perfect, eternal Son. Costly. And so when we come to a New Testament living sacrifice, it's going to be in the same vein of being costly. Costly. Fourthly, why is it costly? Because the sacrifice is all of your life. All of it. See, the old covenant sacrifice was more of an event in the sense that you'd bring the animal, it'd be slaughtered, you would then go home from the temple, the sacrifice was dead, you'd go home. But the living sacrifice, in response to God's mercy, is exactly that. Living. And so sacrificial worship for the Christian has actually been ramped up to no longer being about a religious act, but about everyday life. To no longer being about offering animals, but to offering all of yourself, all of your life. This is what he means by offering your body as a sacrifice. See, when we think about the body, we usually start thinking, oh, I don't know, flabby or firm, kind of smooth or wrinkled. We go to think about how it physically looks. But when the Bible speaks of the body, it's not speaking in terms of how it looks, but in terms of how it acts. Because it's actually our bodies that give us the capacity to act on what we think. And this will be the connection that comes up when we get to verse 2. So the call here is to give all of your life in worship as sacrifice to God in response to what he's done. Which means you might actually need to reshape, rethink your understanding of worship. Worship. See, there's particularly among modern Christianity, there's a really narrow understanding of worship. I was talking to someone who was trying to explain to me the difference between one kind of singing, which was praise, and a different kind of music and singing, which was worship. And so, no, it was only in this category here that it was worship, otherwise it was something else. Please, if it's in the Bible and you can see it, come and show me and help me see that, but I just can't see that as a definition, as a category of worship in the New Testament. Then the next kind of idea of worship is a little bit broader than that, but still narrow to the sense of only referring to what we're doing now, to the actual gathering, to the worship service. Now, if all of Christian life is about worship, then that obviously, absolutely includes what we're doing right now. Yeah? And so the mistake has been in trying to kind of come back at this to say, no, this isn't worship. Of course it's worship. And it's a particularly special kind of worship that we are engaged in right now. Because it gives expression to the corporate nature of what Jesus has done. Yes, he wanted to save you. Yes, he died for you. But he died for a people, to actually gather people to himself, people who would surround him in his word, who would make much of him, who would listen to his voice. And so what we are doing right now is actually a taste of what we'll be doing for eternity. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 speak of the category of worship, which includes exactly what we're doing. Singing, listening, gathered. So absolutely what we are doing is worship, and it is a special kind of worship. But if that is the extent to your understanding of Christian worship, then you haven't reflected on Romans 12 and a whole bunch of other places that call for not just a particular time, but all of you. All of you. Now, why does this matter? Is it kind of just being a bit pedantic about words? Well, I reckon it really matters because it shapes the way that you go about your everyday life. Because if worship is simply one style of singing or a couple of hours in your week doing this, then that means when you're not doing this, when you're not singing, when you're not gathering, you're not worshiping. And that actually leads to this kind of mental approach of, well, what I'm doing doesn't actually matter that much before God. Absolutely it does. All of your life is to be lived to make much of the worth of God, to be worthy of God. This changes everything. This changes the mundane details that you're doing. It means that you are engaged in them in worship to God. And it also, it really helps me to stop and think, is what I'm doing right now, or is what I'm about to do right now, going to make much of the worth of God? Is it going to be an expression of my worship? Yes? Good. Do it in worship. No? Stop it. Stop it. Don't do it. This brings, the gospel actually bleeds and floods into every corner of your life, to be doing it for the worth of God. So how does a life of worship look? Well, he's going to get to that in verse 2 and continuing, and we'll get to that in a sec. But let me just consider a couple of kind of points of application for us so far. Based on that massive therefore, parents or grandparents, many of you are parents, many of you will be parents. The therefore of chapter 12, verse 1, must be so close to the front of our minds as we parent. Why? Because a big thing of what we want with our kids is for them to behave, yeah? Behave. So that's going to involve putting rules and boundaries and all that kind of stuff in place, which is absolutely right and absolutely biblical. But the danger for us as parents is that we drift into worrying just about the external behavioral modification. Clean them up. Get them to do what you want them to do. But actually forget the very reason for why it is we're wanting them to do that. Paul's about to launch into how to live towards God and towards each other, but he spent 11 chapters unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is how you are to live. And so as parents, we want to be modeling, we want to be preaching the gospel to our kids, which is going to involve boundaries. But it's never going to forget to say, hey, you know what? These boundaries, this way of living, takes its shape, is built on a foundation of a merciful God. A merciful God who has done this. So, Henry, in view of God's mercy, eat your veggies, you know, whatever it is, maybe not that one, but whatever you're kind of going ahead with, in view of God's mercy, continue to come back to the why of how it is that we want to shape our kids. Secondly, it's costly but not extreme to give your entire life in worship to God. What do I mean by that? A sold-out response to the gospel sounds extreme and over the top to your non-Christian friends and family, yeah? Just extreme. Possibly even to some Christians that you know. But Romans 12, verse 1, says that it's not. That it's not extreme. It actually says that it is entirely reasonable. Have a look at where it says this is your spiritual act of worship. The word there, spiritual, you'll probably have a little footnote next to it. If you have an NIV, you will anyway. And the little footnote tells you that this word that's been translated spiritual, it can actually go two ways. So it could be this is your spiritual act of worship, or it could be your reasonable act of worship. And I take it that reasonable actually fits the context quite well here. He's about to, in verse 2, going to start talking about reason and the mind. And so for that to be taken, this is your reasonable act, kind of makes the message, give yourself fully to worshiping God. Don't hold anything back at every moment of every day in every way. This is completely reasonable in view of God's mercies to you and Jesus. Completely reasonable, not extreme. And so, are you viewed as extreme by people who do not believe and love Romans 1 to 11, the gospel? Maybe extreme for saying no to a family dinner on a Saturday night because you want to be, you need to be with your Christian church family. It's a bit extreme, isn't it? Can't you just miss a week? Are you seen as extreme for giving away as much money as you can to the cause of the gospel? Gee, it's all right to do your thing on a Sunday or a Saturday, isn't it? But giving away all that money, that's a bit extreme. Extreme for pouring out your energy and your time for the purposes of Jesus. It's a bit over the top, isn't it? Extreme because you won't watch things, wear things, consume things that aren't an expression of the worthiness of God. Is that you? You kind of felt those things, heard those things? Friends, be encouraged. It's not extreme. It's entirely reasonable in view of God's mercy to you in Jesus. But let me flip that around for a sec. If people who don't believe and love the gospel, if they look at you and your life and they say, oh yeah, completely reasonable, bit of a waste of an hour on a weekend, I reckon, but apart from that, can I put it to you that something is probably wrong? Have you understood God's mercy to you in the gospel? Are you giving all of your life to God in response to that gospel? It ought to look extreme to the person who hasn't understood the gospel. Okay, so that's the why of this transformation. And I've spent more time on that because it's always going to be more important to come to the why rather than the what. If we forget the why, we drift into religion, legalism, moralism. The why, because of everything that has come before that, therefore. But this transformation that's been spoken of now moves into the method. What is the method of this transformation? Have a look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the method of this transformation that we're called to in response as worship to the gospel involves a negative and a positive. A negative, don't conform. A positive, be transformed. Okay? Let's take that first one, don't conform. Don't conform to what? The pattern of this world. Now, when Paul uses world, he's essentially talking about any worldview other than a gospel worldview. Any way of seeing reality other than a gospel reality. So for our context, that's basically a secular worldview. He's saying, don't conform to it. Don't be modeled to it, squashed to it, like it. Don't conform to it. So does this mean that we should analyze our community, our secular community, and therefore not wear what they wear, not listen to what they listen to, not consume what they do, not use the technology that they do? We go and create a God book or a Jesus space, which you see a bunch of Christians trying to do. Is that what it means to not conform, actually remove ourselves? Well, that may be the result, maybe, some of those things. But it's definitely not the starting point, because those things are actually the outworkings, the externals of something deeper. They're fashions. They're lifestyle choices. They actually come from much deeper. And that's what the second part, the positive part, is going to tell us. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, for the person who becomes a Christian, some things happen immediately. Immediately. You are justified before God, guilt-free, nothing to answer for. Jesus' perfect righteousness is counted as yours. He stands in front of you. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus immediately. You become a friend of God, no longer his enemy, immediately. You receive his Holy Spirit as an adopted son, immediately. That's Romans chapter 8. But then there are other things that happen to the Christian progressively over time. Transformation is one of them. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Have you heard that expression, you are what you eat? I think I've heard that on Big Brother or something like that. The point being that a person who eats unhealthy food is an unhealthy person. Yeah? But I think it's more accurate, isn't it, to say the person who continues to eat unhealthy food becomes more and more of an unhealthy person. Yeah, you are what you eat. The point of this part of the Bible is you are what you think, Christian. You are what you think. Because what you are, who you are, is actually a redeemed, justified, righteous person in Jesus. That's who you are if you have come to put your trust in Jesus. That's who you are. And so transformation is becoming more and more of that person who you really are. It's the tension of that's who you are, but that's who you are not yet. It's who you are, it's how God sees you, but it's really not who you are yet. And as many days as God will give us, that's the transformation process, to become more and more into that person that we are. And so if we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that tells you what Christianity isn't. Christianity isn't an emotional, mindless experience. Christianity is actually a profoundly thoughtful and rational approach to life. The transformation into the person we are in Jesus happens by the renewing of our mind. I was talking to a marketer, guy who just makes his living out of selling stuff that we don't actually need. And he said to me, he gave me a really good insight into how marketing works. And it's what they've just learned of how we behave. He says, people make emotional decisions with rational justifications. People make emotional decisions with then a rational justification. Does that sound fair? I reckon it does. You make a decision not really thinking things through, just on how you feel, and then you use the power of reason to justify the decision that you've made. on it, let me generalize, but ladies, you're feeling a bit down, you're feeling a bit flat. What's going to fix that? A little retail therapy, yeah? And so out you go, and you buy this bag, and you had to buy this bag because your 15 other bags don't go with the new dress that you've just bought. I had to, yeah? Emotional decision, rational justification. Blokes, have you walked into Aldi to pick up a bit of milk and bread for the family and come home with an angle grinder, a plasma TV, and a box full of batteries? Yeah? Happens to me quite a bit. Why? Well, I figure you never know when the world's going to run out of batteries, so I want to be stashed up on batteries. But I just kind of have this thing of, oh, gee, that's dirt cheap. That'd be a crime to let that go, wouldn't it? Emotional decision. Then I come home going, yeah, I actually really did need that. Emotional decisions, rational justifications. But the Christian ought to be someone who approaches life deeply, thoughtfully, not emotionally. We are emotional people, yeah? But the way that we actually see the world, the way that we think about it, ought to be with our minds. That's the way that God is actually transforming us. Which leads to the question, how do we do that? How do we renew our minds? Well, if we were to just stay in this verse, there's a hint in the grammar. Did you notice that when he tells us not to conform to the pattern of this world, he says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. How many people are involved in that? Just one. One agent. You. Me. Don't conform any longer. That is, you are the active agent. I am the active agent. I have the ability to conform or not, is what he's saying. Don't do it. But notice what he says about transformation. He doesn't say, but transform your mind. He says, but be transformed. Catch that? And so there's actually now another agent involved. And you'll actually find this whenever you trace through this theme of transformation through the New Testament, that there's another agent involved that quite often was spoken of passively. Be transformed. Be transformed. Now, it doesn't tell us right here who that other agent is, but previously in Romans and then throughout the New Testament, it explicitly tells us that that agent is God, the Holy Spirit. That it's actually his work to come into us, to live, to dwell among us. We sang a song that where we stand is holy ground. Why? Because if you have accepted Jesus, God lives in you right now. That is staggering. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to renew us, renew our minds, and to transform us. And so does that mean that I can be literally passive? That I can just let go and let God? The Holy Spirit's got it taken care of. Which is the approach that a lot of people want to take, by the way. Not at all. Not at all. See, the Holy Spirit has made the thoughts of God available and understandable to us. The very thoughts of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Spirit searches out the mind of God. And he's made those thoughts of God, the mind of God, available to us by being the ultimate author of the Scriptures. So that every word that we read here ultimately is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, how does he renew our minds? Well, he actually shows us, brings us into the mind of God himself in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. Now, I know that's not very exciting for a lot of people. You just want this kind of big, experiential, transformational experience. The Bible says you're going to be transformed more and more into the person that you are in the Scriptures. By having the Holy Spirit, by his work in the Word, transform your mind. And friends, if you've done this, if you've genuinely given yourself to it, you know this is anything but boring. I won't name the person, but I've just seen a person out there who said to me, "Hey, I said, how you going?" And they're like, "Good." And newish Christian who said, "I'd just come back from holidays," and she said to me, "You know, I'm so good. I've been reading my Bible." I'm like, "Oh yeah." And she's like, "You've just come back from holidays. You know that feeling when you walk in the front door, your home, it's your house. It's your own bed, it's your own stuff, that good feeling." Well, she said to me, "You know what? That's how I'm feeling when I open the Bible. I'm home. Speak to me, feed me." If you've done this, if you've given yourself to the Scriptures, that's exactly what it's like. It is anything but boring. But friends, it's not just reading the Scriptures, but reflecting on them, praying from them, discussing them, singing the truths of them, not just reading them. So if you want to stunt your growth as a Christian, your transformation, then skim the Bible. Skip growth group. Don't worry about your daily reading notes. Don't worry about prayer until you get in trouble. That's a surefire way to stunt your transformation, your growth. You want to be transformed into the person that God wants you to be, the one who will truly know the joy that He's given you in Jesus? Give yourself to them. Give yourselves to the Word. And just on that very quickly, I know that some of you are in a hard life stage to do that. And I'm just speaking particularly of you mums, yeah? Life's just like insane trying to manage kids and house and all that kind of stuff. Firstly, be creative. Get creative. Yeah, about how you can find time to do that. Crowbar the Word into your day. Dads, husbands, yeah? Help your wife get time in the Word. But also, it's not quantity, yeah? It's not quantity. Come to the Word, and even if it's just a paragraph, take it prayerfully, then reflect on that through your day. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Listen to music that's actually going to help you worship from it. Be in it. Doesn't matter for how much you're going to work through. Some of it's really hard to get it. Just be in it. That's what's going to renew your mind. That's what's going to transform your life. And of course, it should be obvious, but what you spend your time thinking about matters. What you think about really matters. Be very careful about the things you're giving your mind to. Thirdly and lastly, what's the result of this transformation? Well, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're going to do part of that series on guidance, so I'm just going to leave this one alone in a sense. But let me just point out that the result is not just right thinking. The point of this is not just right thinking. Let me see if I can show you the link between right thinking, right valuing, and right acting. Yeah. My daughter, she turns four this week. She can think rightly about the number 5 and about the number 100. She knows that 100 is a greater number than 5. Yeah, she's able to think rightly about that. But if I were to put a $5 note in front of her and a $100 note in front of her and say, "Take one, sweetheart," which one do you reckon she'd take? She'd take the 5. Why? Because it's pink. Yeah? There's a difference between just thinking rightly and valuing rightly. And this changes how you're going to act. Because what you value rightly is what God values. That's going to change what you fight for to the death, and what you just let slide. It's going to shape what really matters. It's going to shape which arguments you can lose. Valuing rightly then, of course, leads to acting rightly. So important, the result of this transformation. Christianity is deeply thoughtful, but unbelievably practical. I'll wrap up. Unless you believe and love the truths of God's mercy shown in the gospel of Jesus in Romans chapter 1 to 11, then the whole of Christian life that's unpacked from chapter 12 to 16 and just through the whole New Testament is going to seem too much, too unreasonable. Because Christianity is a call to a life of radical, costly sacrifice, a life lived entirely in worship to God. And Christianity is actually radically different to every other worldview, every other religion, ideology, for a number of reasons. One of them is a Christian's motivation, a Christian's motivation to live this way that God gives us. Because the Christian is not motivated by guilt, but by grace. Because you know, in the gospel, your guilt has been dealt with. Gone. Jesus paid for it. And so your motivation now is not guilt, is not fear, but grace in response to the mercy of God. It's not merit, but mercy. Not merit in having to do things to get right and stay right, but because God's been merciful. You want to give yourselves to approaching God and to approaching others the way that He would have you. Friends, a motivation of grace, of mercy, actually fuels and leads to our desire more and more not to conform to this world. And to more and more, by the power of the Spirit, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And let me just finish so that it doesn't sound like, what's the point of the gospel? So that you have this transformed life, so that you're more happy, you're more comfortable, you're more successful. No, it goes way beyond that. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 8. Here's the ultimate reason for your transformation. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that, here it comes, here's the reason, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. Glorify God for His mercy. There's the end result of our transformation. There's the purpose of our worship, that God's glory would be shown, that His mercy would be made known. Let me pray that we'd give ourselves to that. Father, thank You so much for the mercies that You have shown us in Jesus. Father, forgive us for not being moved by Your mercy the way that we should. Forgive us for not surrendering all, for not giving all of our life to You in response as a sacrifice. Father, forgive us for conforming to the pattern of this world, for resisting the transformation of our mind. Lord, would You free us from this, please? Would You loosen our grip on the things of this world? Would You cause us to grip all the more tightly to the things that You care about? And would You do that, please, by speaking to us and renewing us by Your Spirit and Your Word. And we thank You so much that this is all possible because of Jesus, and all is for the purpose of glorifying Your mercy. We pray it in His name. Amen.